I want you to be opening your Bibles this morning, the book of Mark, chapter 14, Mark 14, and we're going to read from there in just a moment. Glad that you're here this morning. Appreciate your presence. We have a good turnout today. We are especially thankful for those who are visiting with us. If you are a first-time guest here at Kleinwood, we're thankful to you for coming our way this day. If you haven't gotten the visitor's packet already, we'd like for you to have one before you leave this morning. You can get one at all three exits to the auditorium. And in that visitor's packet, we'd invite you to use that visitor's card, that light blue card in there. And you can tell us a little bit about who you are, or what brought you our way, and especially about how we might be able to help you in the spiritual realm, which is very much a part of our interest in you and our goal to help you today. You have a favorite movie you like to watch over and over again, no matter how many times you watch it, even though what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. The music no longer surprises you. That quick scene from complete darkness to complete light and the monster jumping out of the corner, you don't jump anymore. You know those kind of movies? Sometimes with the Bible, it's kind of the same type of way, same type of thing, where we have stories and we have certain ideas and we have certain principles that we know so well, but we still love them so much. And what we're going to do in our time together this morning is I want to take some time going through a familiar facet of Jesus. Jesus as King, Jesus as royal Messiah, as a son of David who wields authority over the kingdom of God. I want to take a familiar concept to many of us this morning, and I want to watch the movie again, basically. What I want to do, and especially if you're visiting here this morning, maybe this is all new to you, that's wonderful, because this is something that's very close to the basic gist of the gospel, kind of the story of Jesus boiled down to why it really matters. And especially this morning, I want, whether you're a first-timer or a many-timer, I want to go back to some familiar things, and I want to try to maybe connect the dots in a way that's been done a little bit differently than what you've heard before. Maybe you'll see some things you haven't noticed before, but I want to spend our time this morning going through the great idea of Jesus as the royal Messiah, as the son of David, as King Jesus. See, Jesus comes into the world, right? He's God made man, God himself. He's the long hoped for Jewish Messiah. And when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, you remember Matthew chapter 16, which we're not going to read from this morning, but in Matthew chapter 16, Peter gave that quick answer, "You are the Christ," that is, you are the Messiah, you're the son of God. And Jesus responded to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That was always the issue. Who am I? And the correct answer was, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. But what that actually meant, to different people, that meant different things. And part of the problem was, many people had the wrong idea of what it meant when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, Jesus the Christ." And so especially, for instance, in his last week, Jesus, I ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is on trial for his life during his last week, in fact, his last night, Jesus is put on trial by the Jewish authorities, his life is hanging in the balance, and they charge him with blasphemy, and which violates their law and is a capital crime, and they get the Roman authorities involved, they charge him with treason against Caesar because he claims to be a king. All of this because of what people took him to be as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the Son of God. And so the high priest, during one of the trials that night, he asks Jesus, beginning in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answers, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." So here's the thing. Basically, Jesus gives a royal answer. "I am the Messiah, and I am, in fact, the King. You're going to see me as King, sitting at the right hand of God. That's where I'm going to be, because I am royal. I am the Messiah. I am the King." Now, the thing is, the Jewish people, they had been waiting and hoping for centuries for the time when the Messiah would come and that Messiah would bring the kingdom of God. They were expecting a political kingdom. They were expecting deliverance from oppressors. And then Jesus comes at the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus comes and he says this. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus preaches the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And of course, that's the basic conflict. That's the basic struggle throughout Jesus' life, is what exactly is the good news about? Is it about how God has come into this world to fix human problems? Or whether God has come into the world to save us from our sins? What he meant was that in his own ministry, the freeing, the saving reign of God had arrived. Luke 11, verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I can basically heal the sick, if I can make the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, if I can basically take those who through the rampants in their lives have basically come to be demon-possessed themselves, and I can drive those demons away, if I can cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The power of God and the authority of God is here right now in me. But again, there were so many expectations. Just like today, people have so many expectations of Jesus. That it was a mystery. In fact, that's Jesus' own word for it. A mystery to the kingdom and what it really was versus what people were looking for. In Mark 4, in verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. I am explaining to you what the kingdom really is, and you would never figure this out if I didn't tell you. Because your hearts are blinded. Because you're corrupted by worldly expectations. You need me to explain what my kingdom is all about, and therefore what my reign as king is all about. And here in a nutshell is really what the mystery was. The mystery that Jesus reveals about the kingdom, the mystery that the Jews did not want to hear, the mystery that the Jews would kill him for, was that Jesus basically comes and says the kingdom of God comes in history. Not at the end of history, but within history, before its final triumphant manifestation. It comes right now, just like Jesus does, in the power of God, but also in the weakness of this world. Fulfillment is here, but consummation has not come yet. The kingdom's going to come basically in two stages. In the first stage, I'm going to come into the world, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And that's going to be for the forgiveness of your sins so that you might have eternal life. And then I'm going back to the Father for a while. And in the second stage, I'm going to come back. And when I come back, this time I'm coming back to end the world, to end history, and to bring judgment against those who did not accept my reign on the basis of what I said the first time I came. And so basically Jesus says, that's the mystery of the kingdom. Everybody, especially the Jews, were looking for the kingdom to come all at once. God to basically stop history and get rid of all enemies and get rid of all unrighteousness. And especially for the Jewish mindset, make the Jews the great people of the earth. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not like that. I've come to establish my kingdom right here and right now. But what you're looking for comes only on my terms and only later. And so, for instance, in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, after he was the dying Messiah, he says to them, beginning in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scripture. Basically, this is who I am, and this is how I work, and this is the way it's always, if you understand scripture correctly, this is the way it was always going to be, that the Messiah suffers first, and then only later comes glory. In Mark chapter 14, verse 61, as he's being quizzed by the high priest again, he basically says, I am I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power among the clouds of heaven. I am the Messiah, and you will later on see me as I really am in my full reign. But that's not today, and that's not here, and that's not now. But I am a king. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus came to preach the gospel, in Luke's account, especially in Luke chapter 4, the very first time Jesus preaches in a synagogue, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens the book, and he begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And even how Jesus just reads Scripture and says, today it's fulfilled. It's important not just what he read and says, this is true and this is me and this is what's happening right now. It's also important what he does not read from Isaiah 61. Because when you go to Isaiah 61 and you read what's actually written, that's the part that Jesus reads. But the very next line that comes after where he cut his quote off, he stops with to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I've come this time to offer forgiveness and offer salvation. The very next line, though, and the day of the vengeance of our God. See, Jesus didn't read that part of Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. Why not? Because Jesus always knew he was coming twice. The Jews blurted all into once and expected God to deal with his enemies right here and right now. But Jesus always knew he was coming twice. Today, it's what I'm reading in Isaiah is fulfilled. I've come right now to offer the favorable release of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord. I've claimed to come to heal and give liberty. I've come to accomplish forgiveness of sins. There'll be another coming. I'll come back again. And that time, that day, the day of the Lord, that'll be the day when I come and bring the vengeance of our God. But that's not today. And that's not this coming. And so by the same token, in Philippians chapter 2, The Apostle Paul can explain this a little bit more or imply it. Philippians 2, beginning of verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, talking about the incarnation of Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, God's exalted him now. He's now at the right hand of God where he rules and reigns over his kingdom. And he's been bestowed upon by God with a great name. That name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But when will that happen? Has it happened yet? No. There are so many people who do not yet confess Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King, Jesus as having all authority. It's because even though Jesus brought the kingdom when he came, not everybody admits that kingdom or acknowledges that kingdom, yet it's not come in its undeniable fullness yet, like it will in the last day. And so Paul, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 23, talking about what happens at the end of time. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, when all other imposters and all other claimants to authority over men or authority over reality are dealt with and done away with in the last day, when Jesus comes back in vengeance, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, because he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy? The last enemy is death. That's how we know we're not done yet, because not all enemies have actually been vanquished. Jesus has founded his kingdom. Jesus has not yet consummated his kingdom. He comes back in vengeance to do that. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so it's now up to Jesus, when God sends him back to end the world, to basically vanquish all remaining enemies. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The day is coming. It's not yet, but the day is coming when Jesus will, per God's command, exercise his authority over everything, and now enemies will be decisively crushed. The revolution that the Jews were looking for 2,000 years ago is, in a sense, yet to happen. When Jesus will come, when he will end history, when all enemies of the people of God will be destroyed, and God will be all in all. So basically, the principal work of Jesus on earth, the first time he came, which, as we've just seen, it was anticipated in Scripture. Jesus knew this. The prophets implied this, rightly read. The principal work of Jesus on earth during his first coming, then, was to suffer and die for the forgiveness of sins, to achieve the forgiveness of God's people, to achieve their healing, to deliver them from spiritual oppression. As Jesus put it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or as Jesus put it himself in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, at the Last Supper, he says to his disciples as he picks up the cup, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, and it is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And so his death, the shedding of his blood, that's why he came. That's how he achieves deliverance. That's how the basis on which he can found and establish and begin his kingdom. He can rule and exercise authority. But while dying on the cross for our sins was his central and crucial mission, it wasn't the only thing, actually, that he came here to do. But here's the thing. Everybody, even in Jesus' own day, even those who were sympathetic to him, everybody got confused about what Jesus was talking about and what Jesus meant at the time. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning of verse 2, John the Baptist is in prison, and he heard of the works of Christ, what Jesus is doing, the miracles that he's doing, and the teaching that he's giving. And so he sends word by his disciples, and he says to him, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for somebody else? Listen, Jesus, I know I baptized you, and I know I saw the Spirit come down, and I know what you've said, but listen, are you him or not? Are you the Messiah or not? Are you really the King of the Jews? Are you really the King of Israel or not? Because what you're doing and what you're saying doesn't match up with how most of us have read the Bible." In other words, yes, I hear what you say, but it doesn't make sense. Verse 4, Jesus answered and says to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Just look at your Bible, John. I am doing what the prophet said. I'm just not doing it in a way that you didn't expect. And blessed is the one who's not offended at me. In other words, yes, all my miracles, all my hearings, all my teaching are a demonstration of my identity as the Messiah, just like Scripture foretold, but don't get distracted or doubt me because I'm not fulfilling political hopes, earthly hopes, ruling a worldly kingdom on earth. I'm not living up to what you projected onto me. I am the one who is to come, but my central mission in this coming is suffering and dying to achieve the forgiveness of sins, not political revolution. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who is okay with letting Jesus decide who he is and what he's here to do. And so Jesus accomplishes his mission by going to the cross and dying despite all earthly and human expectations, the righteous giving his life for the unrighteous. And then after 3 days, Jesus is raised from the dead by the power of God. The tomb is empty. This was God's plan all along. Jesus makes this clear. The resurrection was an act of utter ultimate authority over the greatest enemy of all, the enemy of death. And so in John chapter 10, Jesus emphasizes this. John 10, beginning of verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And when he's raised from the dead then, he appears to the disciples on many occasions, and he gives them proof that he was physically, literally alive and back from the dead. In Luke chapter 24, he appears to some of his disciples after the resurrection, verse 39 beginning, and he says, "See here my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." What's he mean? Look at my body. You can still see the holes. You can still see the marks of what was done to me. It's me. "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." You're not dreaming this, guys. This is really happening. I'm actually here. You can touch me. You can hold me. You can push me. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and their amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Because ghosts, spirits, and hallucinations don't eat your lunch. And as he keeps going, especially in Luke chapter 24, he keeps going with disciples who are struggling with the impact that this has actually happened and that this really is what God intended all along. In Luke 24, and beginning in verse 32, the two disciples that he walks to and talks on the road to Emmaus, they said to one another after the fact, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Finally, once the teacher gives you the answer key, finally you get the problems. on the math test. Finally, it begins to click. Finally, they begin to recognize that, yes, this is actually what God intended and that this really is how the Messiah works. He comes to suffer and to die the first time. In Luke 22, 24, beginning of verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. I've been trying to tell you.'" It's the ultimate "I told you so" from God. "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, they must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance of forgiveness, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And then he commissions them to be his apostles, that is, to be his witnesses. Tells them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They'll be empowered by the Spirit of God itself. And then he ascends back to God in heaven. And it's on the basis here where finally, after Jesus goes through his life and he goes through his ministry, he's explaining who he is before the cross. He's explaining who he is after the cross. He's trying to get people to understand, my kingdom is not of this world, and I'm not going to reign and rule the way you want me to, but I am a king, I do have a kingdom, and I do rule. It's here, especially then, on the basis of who he was and what he accomplished, that then at the end of his earthly sojourn, as he goes back to God's right hand to enter into his reign as king, that Jesus makes clear that he has non-negotiable expectations, absolute demands that he can make of humanity. And God has shown that he has authority to do so by letting him die on the cross and then be raised from the dead as God's Messiah, God's anointed, that he really is king, and as king, you don't negotiate, you simply humiliate yourself before him. He has the right to issue decrees that are not open to reinterpretation, negotiation, or modernization. And so in Matthew 28, beginning of verse 19, he leaves this world to enter into his reign as king by telling his witnesses, his apostles, "Go therefore and make all nations disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them," listen now, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, that I commanded. Who is he to command? Well, he's God and he's king. He'd already indicated, again, even before the cross, that he's come into this world to create a kingdom of citizens, a kingdom of subjects, a kingdom of people who will bear the fruit of his kingdom. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God," he's talking to Jews who are rejecting him as Messiah, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people producing the fruit of it." In other words, people who want to be citizens of my kind of kingdom, people who actually want to live their lives the way I tell them to, people who want to live by the law that I give, people who want to accept my commands and my authority as king, they get the kingdom. And they don't just get the commands, they're eventually going to get all the blessings and benefits that come with being in my kingdom. It's kind of like today basically asking you, listen, which passport would you rather carry? A passport of a third world country or the passport of the United States of America? Which, if you're traveling the world, which passport you want in your pocket? Which passport brings more blessings, brings better benefits? Which kingdom you want to be a part of, Jesus says? Then you've got to produce the fruits of it. You've got to live in light of it. You have to accept the commands and the law of it to get the benefits and the blessings of it. The fruit of my kingdom, that's what I'm looking for. Those are my people, my citizens. You'll know them because they obey me. They know I'm king. You'll see it in the power of their transformed lives. And as an example of that, just take the story of Zacchaeus, as familiar as that is. Luke 19, verse 10, ends the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who goes up in the tree to see Jesus. Ends his story this way. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why is that a good way to conclude the Zacchaeus story? Well, because on the basis of what Zacchaeus learned and saw in Jesus that day, Zacchaeus, who has been so utterly changed by his encounter with Jesus, by recognizing that he really is Son of David, Son of God, that he really is the King, Zacchaeus now resolves to give half his possessions to the poor, along with a firm determination to restore fourfold anything that he's defrauded anybody out of as the government's tax collector. In other words, Jesus came to save people from their destructive, And their suicidal obsession with possessions and with every other idol we make in this world. He came to save us from that, to transform our lives, and to lead us to obedience. An obedience that shows the glory of God in lives rightly lived in this world. That shows the worth of the Son and His teaching, and of His death and His resurrection. Because if you can take a guy like Zacchaeus, who's only in it for the money, and make him give it all away, and become a citizen of a different kind of kingdom. Now there's a king you can believe in. And it's here that we really begin to meet the real Jesus. Jesus as king, not Jesus as enabler of my wants and desires. Jesus as the guy I go to when I need a favor, my life's not going right. Not the Jesus of our culture, Jesus as therapist who will always take my call and comfort me and always has something nice and sweet to say. Not the Jesus who always takes my side in my mind against the people or the politics or the problems of life that I don't like. No, this is King Jesus. This is a Jesus who doesn't take our calls, we take His. In John chapter 18, beginning of verse 33, again, another one of Jesus' trial just before He goes to the cross. Now He's before Pilate, the Roman representative. And Pilate enters the praetorium in verse 33, and he summons Jesus and he says to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered to him, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or do others tell you about me? Why do you want to know? You fishing for something, or are you actually honestly curious to know what the truth is?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, your own chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. Then we'd have a revolution. If my kingdom was of this world, my army would not allow their king to be taken captive by you. But as it is, my kingdom's not of this realm." So Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who really wants the truth is prepared to accept the fact that I am a king, but not on your terms. And I'm not going to solve your problems in your way, in your time. And I'm not here to just tell everybody to play nice and get along. I'm a king of a different kind of kingdom, looking for a different kind of people. And because I'm a king, what's the upshot of this? Because I'm a king, Jesus basically went through his life, because he is a king who exercises the authority of God himself. Jesus expresses his will as not optional. Jesus expresses his will as demanded. That's the part about Jesus that's offensive and that's ignored by a lot of people then and now. That's why when you see the way Jesus actually uses his messianic authority, that's why even John the Baptist says, "Are you the one or do we hope for another?" If you're really a king with this kind of power, do something more. Do something else with it. Because the way Jesus chooses to exercise his authority over our lives is not the way we would have done it, and therefore we think that's not the way he should do it. This is the side of Jesus that's actually offensive and ignored by a lot of people. We are oh so happy to have the miracle-working Jesus show up and resolve our problems on our terms, but we don't want King Jesus telling us what to do. In a tolerant and hyper-individualistic age where we all know what our rights are, guaranteed by the government, inalienable, the sorts of things that Jesus says and Jesus demands are harsh and severe and strict and stark and abrasive. You see, it's only a very, very superficial view of Jesus that sees only the sweetness and the gentleness and not the brutal honesty and even at times the abrasiveness of Jesus. Think about this. We all know very well how he spoke to his adversaries at times. Matthew 23 is the poster child example of this in Matthew 23, where Jesus, when he's talking about his opponents, the Pharisees, and he could call them children of hell in verse 15, and blind fools in verse 17, and blind guides in verses 16 and 24, and hypocrites in verse 27, and whitewashed tombs in verse 27, and brood of vipers in verse 33. We know that Jesus can dish it out on his enemies and his opponents. But have you ever thought about how even Jesus talks to his disciples at times, how blunt and tactless, at least by our standards, he can be when dealing with the foolishness of his disciples. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. He's talking to his disciples, a sympathetic audience. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. If even you guys get it right once in a while, how about giving God credit? As Curtis would have put it so eloquently, even a blind hog finds an acorn once in a while. So how about betting that God bats 1,000 on things in life? He chides them. Mark chapter 8, verse 33, familiar portion to many of you. When Jesus is basically rebuked by Peter, no, you won't go to the cross. I'm not going to let you go and die. Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. No worry about Peter's self-esteem on that one. John 21, beginning of verse 22. Once again, Peter, oh, poor Peter. Peter's talking to Jesus, and he wants to know, this is after the resurrection, and Peter, because he's obtuse, is wanting to know what's going to happen to other disciples when Jesus is talking about what they need to go and do and what might happen to Peter. And Peter wants to know what the other apostles' lot's going to be. And basically, Jesus says to Peter, mind your own business. If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. It's none of your business, Peter. In fact, in John chapter 6, just earlier in that same gospel, John's gospel records this aspect of Jesus' impact, an aspect of Jesus' presentation that we like to skip over and ignore and forget about, an impact that Jesus has even on his own disciples at times. In John chapter 6, beginning of verse 54, Jesus is in the process of wrapping up a lengthy teaching. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? See, you're not the first one to hear this morning who basically says, you know, sometimes Jesus goes over the top and I don't like what he's got to say. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Basically, what happens if I leave this world and I don't do what you're expecting of me with bringing an earthly kingdom? What happens if my mission is nothing like you're even expecting at this point? You think it's already tough to hear me? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And rather than accepting this rebuke and accepting the fact that Jesus is going to say some things that aren't easy to hear sometimes, that Jesus isn't always going to be sweet and gentle and loving and just put Band-Aids on boo-boos. But Jesus is going to say some harsh things and some confusing things. And Jesus is going to give commands and not just take requests. John adds verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Because they wanted a therapist. They didn't want a Messiah. They didn't want a king. Jesus, at this time, still teaches us today, at this moment, this very moment, still teaches through the writing of the apostles and through the work of his church. And while he has all authority, he comes back to his disciples and says, I have all authority. All authority has been given to me. He does not use it in this age. My kingdom is not of this world. I don't work to prevent all of my people's pains, even though I could. And sometimes he does answer prayers. He's with us to the end of the age, but he's not always going to rescue us from harm. Instead, he calls us to walk the same road as he walked, living in a kingdom that's not a kingdom of the sort you find in this world. John 15 and verse 20. He says to his disciples, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Don't expect anything different than what I got. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you. Matthew 10 and verse 25. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, that is Satan, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Listen, if they think I'm in league with Satan, you can't even imagine what they're going to say about you guys. Or even in the Sermon on the Mount early on when Jesus in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 11, says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's going to get worse before it gets better, Jesus says. That's how it works in my kingdom. My kingdom works this way. In this life you suffer for it, and the next life you're glorified in it. I come twice. I come once to offer you entrance to the kingdom peaceably and graciously. I come back again a second time to force everybody to acknowledge my right and my reign before I banish those who refuse to accept it when I offered you grace to everlasting destruction. You see, Jesus' goal is the glory of God through obedience to all that he as king has commanded. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is where we end this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes this: "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." See, Paul says there's going to come a day when Jesus finishes that quote from Isaiah 61. And he's going to come back, and it's not going to be the year of God's favor towards the world. Now it's going to be the day of God's judgment, God's vengeance against the world. What God has done in Jesus is literally offered the human race one last chance to accept him not just as a consultant, but as a king. To accept his authority to tell us how to live our lives and what to do. One last chance to get it right before he comes back again with a day to be dreaded for all those who do not believe in him. So what do you do with this morning? What do you do with this quick tour through the Bible's view of Jesus as king? Well, even for those of us who were already Christians, let me just humbly suggest we'd do a lot better. We'd be a lot better off if we more often thought about Jesus, not just as Savior, but Jesus as king. Jesus is one who wields absolute and utter authority over us. As one whose teaching is not merely helpful suggestions for getting through a hard life, but one whose teaching is actually royal edict. Whose authority is absolute will be demonstrated as such in the last day. We'd probably be better off in our pursuit of holiness. We'd probably be better off in our convictions and in our commitment to do right, to avoid wrong. If we got rid of these worldly visions of Jesus. These worldly visions of Jesus where Jesus is my best buddy, or Jesus is my best friend, or Jesus is my co-pilot, or some other silly trivialization of who Jesus really is. Other ways in which people have tried to tame or domesticate the living Lord. We'd be a lot better off as Christians the truer our vision of a great king who sits on his throne and expects absolute, unswerving, unwavering, loyal obedience to every word that comes from his mouth. We'd be better off as Christians if we had a better vision of Jesus as king and not just as buddy. And for those who aren't Christians among us this morning, what do you do with something like this, a tour of Jesus and his rule and his reign? What do you do with that? For those who aren't Christians yet this morning, maybe what you need is a better picture of Jesus. Maybe for you, for too long, you've stereotypically thought of Jesus as some lightweight Gandhi standing over the world, wistfully wringing his hands and saying, "Why can't we all just get along with each other and love each other?" Listen, Jesus is not some celestial nanny basically standing over the world and mournfully singing "Give Peace a Chance" in the background. He's a king who's established the kingdom, a realm of people who do his will by their own free choice, accepting his gracious offer to be citizens of his world and his realm. Of people who willingly accept his authority to rule over us now, so that they do not have to face his wrath when he comes back and executes his judgment and wields his authority by force on those who have refused his terms of peace. But the good news, the gospel, and that's what gospel means, the good news is that this morning, right here and right now, he's inviting you to make peace with him on the most gracious terms imaginable. In the Roman world, you could buy your Roman citizenship for enough money. Jesus bought your citizenship in his kingdom with his own blood. And now the only price that he asks, the only thing that he asks of you to become part of his realm, his kingdom, is to simply submit to him. Just do what he says, and all is forgiven. Isn't that good news? If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, we want to encourage you to take advantage of the gracious terms of peace that Jesus offers you right here and right now. We want to invite you to get your life right with God on his terms, his way. No negotiating about what you're going to keep from the world and what you're going to give up. You want to come forward this morning and confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the King. Repent of your sins. That means you simply submit to his terms, his vision of right and wrong. You live life on his terms. You repent of your sins. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And as simple as that, you can become a citizen of God's, Jesus' eternal kingdom and know the blessings that come with that, not just in this life, but in the realm to come. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have been unfaithful to your King. You have violated the commitment. You have been a traitor to the cause. You've allowed sin to get foothold in your life once again. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him. The good news, the gospel, is that not only can you become a child of God once, but you can renew your relationship with him. If once you are his child, you fail him. As long as the time remains, as long as your life continues, until he comes back and the door closes, you can get right with God once again. If we can help you with your for that, if we can help you serve King Jesus in any way this morning, let us do that right now while we stand.
Softly.